I'm looking in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And in this chapter, in the book of Acts, it's the story of Paul being thrown into prison, thrown into jail. You read that, you know, we know the story of Paul and Silas, and they're singing, and the earthquake happens, jailhouse doors open up. The jailer is going to fall on his sword because he thinks that all the prisoners are gone. And we know that story, but we may not really remember without refreshing our memory of why he was there. You know, he was being frustrated because of this person that was possessed. You know, the damsel was possessed with a spirit of divination and medicine. And Paul got to the point where he said, that's enough. He said, spirit, come out of her in the name of Christ. And that spirit, the same hour, came out of her. And whoever apparently owned this damsel, said, this isn't good for our pockets. This is bad news for us. And so he and his buddies laid hands on them. They caught them, it said, and threw them into the marketplace, brought them before the magistrates, and threw out these accusations. And then they were put in prison. They were bad shape. It wasn't a fun situation. Paul and Silas, in the midst of that dungeon experience, they didn't let it get them down. They were singing at midnight. They prayed. The prisoners all heard it. And suddenly that earthquake took place. And the prison guard said, the jailer himself, when he realized all that had happened and that the prisoners weren't escaped, they hadn't left, for whatever reason, there was something there. You know, you and I, if we stop and think about it, we probably would like to have been there to see what was going on. Because whatever had taken place, all of these prisoners, these fellow prisoners of Paul and Silas, they just stayed in their place. You know, from what I understand, prisoners want to get out, at least for a little while. Some of them like it in jail, but they pretty much want to get out and have a little bit of freedom from time to time. But the thing that really catches my eye is the jailer, at the very point when he comes to the realization that the jailhouse was still full, he speaks to Paul and Silas. He falls down before them and he says, what must I do to be saved? Where did that come from? What was transpiring that brought conviction to his soul at midnight? The man didn't... We would think that he must have surely have known something. He must have sat in a holiness church somewhere. Maybe he went somewhere to church and he heard something about the gospel message, because at this point, something had taken place. Now, if we look at it carefully enough, we would probably have to come to an understanding that this jailer may not have ever been to a holiness church, may not have ever been to any church. He had never heard the gospel message, but something within the heart of humanity cries out for God. And he cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Now, all of us I don't think there's anybody here this morning that doesn't have at least a measure of a grasp on salvation, of the knowledge of salvation. We know the answer to the jailer's question. We could answer that jailer. What must I do to be saved? But there's a question that somewhat hinges here on this jailer's question that you and I may have a little bit of a struggle answering. I think that for the most part we would have the right answer. And that would be, what does it mean to be saved? No, I'm not trying to belittle your knowledge. I'm not trying to belittle your intelligence at all. When I said you may not have a grasp or an understanding of what it means to be saved, but I think that sometimes in the midst of our lives, in the midst of us rubbing shoulders with humanity around us, and in Christendom in general, we struggle with an understanding of what it means to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Could you answer somebody if they ask you that question, what does it mean to be saved? And we're probably looking for the short answer. We're looking for something that we can quickly get off our tongue. It means that we're ready for heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Being saved, and the short answer means that we are saved from sin and the penalty of sin. We aren't heading towards hell. That's a good thought, isn't it? There's not a single one of us this morning. There's probably not a single one of us here that even knows anybody that truly wants to go to hell. Now, some people may say it. They don't understand what they're saying. Just as a young man said a few months back, he wasn't saying it to me, and perhaps I said something about it here, but he said that he is Satan's best demon or something along that line. And I challenged him. I said, do you really know what you're saying when you say that? He didn't. He didn't understand what that meant. He just thought that it was tough. He thought that it was intimidating to the person that he was speaking to. There's probably nobody that you and I know, for the most part. If it would be, it would be a small handful of people that would really, truly want, through their reprobate mind and delusioned mind, want to go to a place like hell. So we would say that when the question is asked, what does it mean to be saved? We would say, well, I don't have to go to hell. I'm saved from hell. It's a wonderful thing. But what does it mean beyond being saved from and ready for? What does it mean to be saved? We can go back to the Old Testament, and I know that saying going back to the Old Testament means that we're going before grace. We're going prior to grace, and we don't live under the Old Testament law. We live under grace. Well, let's just take a moment here and go back to the Old Testament to see what it meant to be saved. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was need for a blood sacrifice. God used that blood sacrifice for two things, to clothe their body and to wash their sin. The beginning of the sacrificial lamb, the sacrifices began at that point. That didn't mean that Adam and Eve could continue in their sin and continue to do what they had been doing, and still, just every so often, have an animal sacrifice. That wasn't the thing at all. They still had to do the requirements, even after that initial sin, of being holy. What a thought. that just because Adam and Eve brought sin into the world did not mean that they could continue in sin, but they were to perform the sacrifice, the annual sacrifice that was being instituted, and we find that it was brought out in Scripture from that time on. We'll find it being instituted and taught, and God wanted it to be done as a faith, a pointing towards the great sacrifice that was yet to come. But that didn't mean that they could just go and do whatever they wanted to do all week long and then on the Sabbath do their religious worship. There's a host of people that are listed in Scripture that we could look to. We can look at Enoch. But what was the thing about Enoch that kind of made up his life? The thing that we find about Enoch was that he walked with God. That was the phrase that surrounds, it's probably, with the, when you think of the name and the man Enoch of the Old Testament, that's probably what comes to your mind. He walked with God. He didn't just live, he walked with God. Now, walking with God is what? Walking with God means that that person is going to have to live at least a measure of a righteous life, don't you think? Because God and sin don't walk hand in hand. Light and darkness do not mix. It's either light or darkness. And so when we think about Enoch walking with God, we must have an understanding that Enoch was a righteous or a holy man. Even in the Old Testament. We can't think about Enoch and walking with God without also remembering Elijah. Because Enoch, as he walked with God, God took him. And then we come later on in the Old Testament, we find Elijah also was taken by God. He was translated. He was moved from this realm to that realm, disappeared, gone. Elijah also walked with God. Now, we're told in the New Testament that Elijah was a person like you and I. He had the same passions. He had the same things. And we find that he had the same discouragement sometimes. But he walked with God. What about Noah? What's the thing that surrounds Noah in his life? Oh, he built the ark. Yeah, but what is the commentary of Noah's life? He lived in a wicked generation. It was such a wicked generation that God looked at it and repented that he ever made man. It was such a wicked generation that it caused God to say, I'm going to eliminate the human race except for those, Noah, that are on the ark with you. The reason why Noah was chosen was what? That's the key to what we see about Noah's life, was that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was righteous. What about Abraham? Abraham, by faith, we see that recorded in New Testament, referring to Abraham's Old Testament life, that his life was one made up of faith in God. Now, I know, you know, I'm not trying to hide anything from you this morning. We know that Abraham had a couple of stumblings. There were a couple of times that he kind of shaded the truth a little bit. But you'll find in both of those instances that after Abraham was brought back to his senses, brought back to reality, we find in both of those cases that Abraham prayed. He didn't just continue on in that motion or continue on in that path, but he stopped and he prayed, and we find that it was accounted unto him for righteousness, all of these points of faith. Joseph. Don't we love Joseph? Joseph was just a young man. I know that sometimes we call him a teenager at this point in his life when he sold into slavery, but however old there was something about Joseph that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him. Boy, we could use some banners and posters of Joseph on our young people's walls rather than the sports figures that are found today. Because Joseph is somebody that our young people could follow after and emulate. Call him a hero. Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord made everything that he did to prosper. Everything that he set his hands to prospered. Even when he was lied against and he was put in prison, God was still there. Wow. Again, what was it? Was it that Joseph was just meandering through life, or was it that Joseph was a righteous man? Moses is another one that we could look at. And you think about Moses' life, and I hear from young people today that they are a product of their environment. I'm glad Moses didn't know that. Because had Moses knew that he was to be a product of his environment, wow, how would things be different today if Moses would have thought he had to be a product of his environment? But no, it tells us that Moses refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You see, that's the surrounding commentary of the life of Moses. Oh, again, someone may say, but oh, Moses messed up when he struck that rock when he shouldn't have. Maybe we better not throw a stone on that one until we've walked on his path for a ways. Maybe we should go back and look at the life of Moses and see and realize that in order for him to do any of what he had done, God was with him. And God was with him because of something in the heart of Moses. He was a righteous man. He was a holy man. We could go on and on with a number, with a host of people that lived before God. They continued the annual sacrifices. They continued to follow that requirement for spiritual covering and replenishing the blood supply. We got to look at Job, though. We can't ignore Job. Job, God said of Job, not the commentator, but God said of Job that he was a perfect man. He was an upright man. He feared God and he eschewed evil, or he hated evil to the point that he wanted and did everything within his power to stay away from it, to avoid it, to not live in sin, to not even live close to sin. And I'm reminded of the book of Joshua Harris that he wrote, Not Even a Hint. He didn't want to live close to sin at all, and he persevered with the annual sacrifices. He loved God. He feared God. He hated sin. In the first chapter of Job, it tells us that he sacrificed not only for himself, but it tells us that he sacrificed continually on the behalf of his children. And this is what's going through Job's mind. As he is a righteous man, he knows that his children are making choices and doing things. And it doesn't tell us that his children were rebellious. It doesn't tell us that his children were out there sinning in their lives. It just simply tells us that he did these sacrifices continually for his children. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Is that what Job's thinking about here for his kids? He's trying to build a hedge of protection around his children just peradventure that there's a seed somewhere in the heart of his kids. Daily he rose up and made sacrifice according to the number of them all. What does it mean to be saved? Are you getting a picture of what it meant to be saved in the Old Testament? It meant that they had to live holy. They had to live perfect before God. They were upright people. They feared God, or they revered Him. They hated evil. And everybody breathed a sigh of relief because suddenly the pastor comes from the Old Testament and shifts into the New Testament. We're under grace. We're not under law. You know what grace changed, don't you? I'm sure you do. Grace changed the sacrifice, but not the plan. Even though we live under grace, grace still requires us the plan to be lived out, and that is, be ye holy. Grace fulfilled the sacrificial requirement. No longer do we have to have the animal sacrifices on an annual basis. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He shed His blood once for all, so that all can come to repentance, so that all can come to Jesus Christ, so that all can be saved and none should perish. That's what grace has done. That's what grace has provided for us. And we look through the New Testament and we see over and over again that God does not want His people, saved people, to be walking in sin. John tells us in John's Gospel, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth light." Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he said, walk as children of light. Walk in your life so that your life is a reflection of His light. John goes on to tell us in his epistle, he said, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Walk in the light as He is in the light. John moved from using the idea and the thought of light into the second chapter of that epistle, and he said that we should not love the world. You say, preacher, you've used that verse two or three times the last month. Well, let's hear it again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in Him. And then we go into the third chapter, and John is saying, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. John went on to say, he that committeth sin is of the devil. He went on to say, if that's not enough, he went on to say, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his, God's seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Look it up, it's there, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 down through 9. I know what it is that we're missing. Hear me now, hear me with sarcasm in my voice now, because this is the reality of people's minds, but it's not the Scripture. That because I once upon a time got saved, or I once upon a time was baptized, that now it doesn't matter what I do, it's not called sin anymore. That's absurd, isn't it? He that committeth sin is of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, you and I would agree, and most people would agree, that certain things, and we can list them off, these things are called sin. But somehow, people get it into their mind that they can continue to live in sin, and it's no longer sin to them because they got saved once upon a time, or they were baptized once upon a time. I believe in baptism. I like baptism. James tells us in his epistle in the fourth chapter, he said, He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, James is talking to Christians. The epistle of James is a book to the Christian. He begins, my brethren. He's speaking to the Christian. He's not talking to the sinner. And so when James gives us that understanding of the definition of sin, that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin, he is speaking to those that have been clothed in the blood of Christ as a covering against sin. It's not that it covers us and says that we no longer sin when really we're living in sin. It's saying that we do not sin under the covering. And when a person sins, he is stretching himself out beyond the covering of the blood. James tells us that in the fourth chapter, as we see the divisions in the Scripture, but we go back to the beginning chapter. In the 14th verse, he said, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now again, let me remind you that James is speaking to the Christian here. Do you see what he said at the beginning in verse number 2 after his little greeting thing? He said, my brethren. He's calling us to the reality and to the understanding that sin is not to be a part of the Christian's life. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You know people, I'm sure I know people, that have admitted that such and such is sin, but they still do it, and they profess that they're still saved. Folks, on the authority of God's Word this morning, that's not saved. That is nearing a reprobate mind. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that God would send strong delusion that they should believe a lie and be damned. You look in the book of Jonah, and Jonah in the second chapter is in the belly of a large fish or a whale, whatever you want to think in your mind, however you want to term that. And Jonah is fully aware that he is at the mercy of God. It's something that's totally strange. You and I can't comprehend it. It's caused a lot of argument in church realm because it's such an impossibility that a person live that long, especially in the belly of a sea-going animal. I'm not Ryland Mitchell, so I'm not going to describe the setting in that belly. But I think that what Jonah's book does tell us about what's taking place there is that Jonah has come to the end of himself. He has come to terms with the reality that his life is no longer in his own hands. He can no longer run from God. He doesn't have the reins to the fish. God is keeping him alive. And Jonah said, in the second chapter, verse number 8, that some people can forsake their own mercy with lying vanities. Lying vanities, they forsake their own mercy. What is he talking about? He's talking about a deception that consumes a person to think that they can do whatever they want to do and live however they want to live, and there's no consequence at all because somewhere along the line they've been covered by the blood. David tells us that a broken and a contrite heart is what God does not and will not despise. It's not a matter of shedding a few tears and saying a few words and maybe turning over a new leaf. John the Baptist came with two words. You know what John the Baptist's two words were that he spoke over and over again? The first one was repent. You know what the second one was? It was repent. That's what he was saying over and over again. Repent, repent. Why? Because he understood that a person must have a change in their life to live a holy life in order to be involved with the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." Another time Jesus said, "Go, sin no more." Jesus also said, "He that has been forgiven much loveth much." Forgiven much. Wow. What does it mean to be saved? Oh yes, we want to talk about being saved. The meaning of being saved means that we get to enjoy someday the beauties of heaven. What a wonderful thought. The rewards of glory, the mansions and the streets of gold, the stars that are in the crown. We can talk about all of those glorious things of heaven. To see Jesus face to face. Songwriter said it, didn't they? It will be worth it all. Sing it. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Isn't that what it's all about? What does it mean to be saved? But hell makes heaven even better. You say, how's that? When you look at the words of Christ, He described hell as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Makes you swallow an extra time. He speaks about it as a place of torments that never end, and a worm that dieth not, and a flame that is never quenched. A besetting sin that will forever be before you. What does it mean to be saved this morning? It means that we live holy. It means that we live upright. We reverence the Almighty God. We avoid those things that God hates. It means really simply that we take up our cross and follow Jesus. It means simply that we follow peace with all men and we follow or pursue holiness.
That is what it means to be saved. It doesn't simply say that we come to an altar and say, Jesus, I accept you into my heart. It doesn't say that I'm just going to church on Sundays from now on. It doesn't just simply mean that I'm going to pray before I have a meal. It means that there's a change, a radical change in my life where I no longer live for self and sin, but I live for righteousness and for God in a life and with a life of holiness. Do you experience His salvation this morning? Let's stand together.